look, I know that around my house, we have taken precautions. We've got, we built this place, what, 6-7 years ago, and wired the smoke alarms into the electrical system so that I never have to change a smoke alarm battery. At least I think I never have to change one. I never have changed one. They haven't chirped at me. And do I still have to change batteries? I guess, well, the thing is wired in, and I feel a lot safer knowing that in every room of the house, from top to bottom, there's a smoke alarm. Why? Because my daughter has a tendency to leave her flat iron on, even though it's designed to turn itself off. I will almost daily remind her that she will burn the house down if she keeps doing that. Well, why all these precautions? Why do I have a fire extinguisher in the kitchen and the bathroom and the basement and the bedroom closet and the hall closet? Why do I do this? Am I paranoid? No, fire is a real danger. I even have insurance to take care of it. Generally speaking, unless it's outside in the grill, I want to keep fire as far away as I can from my children and my family. We're going to talk about fire in the Bible here for the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Kent Schaaf will be our guest. In the second half hour of the program, Pastor Jeffrey Ahonen will be our guest. There is a practice. It's not new, but it is certainly one that's becoming popular again, especially among young people. A practice having to do with self-mutilation called cutting. We're going to talk about it in the second half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in numbers for all 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio with questions or comments. issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Bruce Kazeman will be our guest. We're going to talk about the parables of the pearl of great price, that's what it's usually called, the treasure in the field, and the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. Pastor Bruce Kazeman of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois, will be our guest. The third hour, really looking forward to this. I'm just going to lay a simple question on the table. We've got a little audio to play, too, but the question I want your answer to, especially I want the women's answer to this, and I tread very lightly in asking this question. Several months back on Open Lines, Issues, Etc., we asked the question whether or not men are more prone to sin than women are. Are they just more aware of their sin than women are? We got a lot of response, and some of the response came from women saying, no, women are just as sinful. So I'm asking this question. If we know, and we do know, there are books written about it in Christian bookstores, about the sins to which men are prone, what are the sins to which women are prone? Not being a woman, I don't know from personal experience, so I want to hear from you during Open Lines in the third hour of Issues, Etc. What are those sins to which women are prone? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Kent Schaaf is pastor of All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled On Fire for Jesus, Fire in the Scriptures. Pastor Schaaf, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. Good to be with you. And if I may say, Smokey the Bear would be proud of you.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm doing everything. I was raised on Smokey the Bear, and so I'm just living out the credo by which I've always lived. When we see fire in Scripture, on the whole, are we talking about a good thing or a bad thing?
I would say that it is both. I mean, we obviously, in our everyday life, benefit from fire. I mean, it keeps us warm, and it lights our way at times with things. But I would also say that in areas of Scripture that it can be very bad. One of the things that I referred to with the kids out at Higher Things was the referral to God's use of fire as judgment upon his people. It's certainly something that we do not want to mess around with.
Okay, you speak with some experience, not only as a student of the Scriptures, but also I note that, am I right, you're also a firefighter and a chaplain to a fire department?
Yes, I am a trained firefighter and chaplain for the Pleasant Valley Fire Department in Lancaster County, South Carolina. And actually, the whole reason that this topic came about was Higher Things called me and asked me to do the presentation, and I really had no idea what to present on, considering all the other great speakers they have out there. But it happened to be that that afternoon I went out to a 3,000-square-foot log cabin that was on fire. And as I pulled up with the assistant chaplain, they kindly referred to me as Preacher Man. And he stated to me, well, if you've never been on fire for the Lord yet, you will be now. And it's not something I was really looking forward to, but it kind of dawned on me that we hear this title, this person is on fire for the Lord, or that church is on fire for Jesus. And I kind of wanted to just explore that a little bit more with the students and see maybe where this text or these texts all come out of, and how exactly does God use fire with his people.
All right, let's talk about the first aspect you mentioned there, and that is fire as a sign or a means by which God executes judgment.
Certainly, certainly. I mean, obviously, we have a text like Genesis 19, where you know, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you hear that it says that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew the cities. And I think an important aspect of that is that it talks about, in a sense, that everything in that area was destroyed, even that which grew on the ground. Abraham arises early in the morning, and he looks down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees that it is as if a smoky furnace has been in that area, and nothing that is living is there. And we obviously have other texts found in the Old Testament where God uses fire. I mean, the prophets talk about this all the time. You know, Hosea 8:14 talks about the sending of fire on its cities that will consume, you know, these palatial dwellings that are so man-centered with things. And of course, Malachi 4 verse 1, which says that the day of the Lord is coming. You know, it is burning like an oven, or actually that the term there would be this consuming blaze that comes forth with this. Obviously in the New Testament, Jesus refers to this with the judgment. He says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And we see this in Revelation. And in other places. And so certainly God does use judgment. It's not something that he takes great delight in. But I think ultimately then we need to look at how does God use judgment with Jesus on the cross. We see this fiery wrath poured out on Jesus. Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 12, 49 and following, where he says that I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish, you know, that it was kindled. And he's speaking obviously about the fiery wrath upon the Son of God for the sins of the whole world. This shows truly how God views sin. He dislikes it. He wants nothing to do with it. He wishes to destroy it.
This really stands, at least at the first aspect of how Scripture uses fire in reference to God's judgment. This really stands in stark contrast, Pastor Schaff, to the way, and you mentioned this before, Christians often use the image of fire as though it were emotional zeal for God or for the things of God or for the mission work of the church.
Well, you know, the other thing is I don't know how many times I've heard from sort of this mission zeal kind of camp with things, where we take texts like you know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and this sending down of fire upon Elijah's altar of sacrifice, that this somehow is a text that conforms to a missionary zeal that we should have, that we should ask for God's heavenly fire to come down upon us as we go out and tell of the good news to other people. I mean, this is that certainly in my mind is not a text that deals with that. And then of course you get into Luke chapter 24, where you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and our Lord appears to them, And he opens up the scriptures to them. It says he opens up the scriptures to them, and of course he is with them there that evening, and he breaks bread with them. And I think the proof text is that the disciples look at one another and they say, "We're not our hearts burning within us." You know, there is this response to seeing the resurrected Christ, to recognizing that he has fulfilled all the scripture, that he has given us the wonderful freedom in the gospel. But yet, in the same sense, we should never fully rely on this. And I think, in a sense, it is God who is using the fire amongst his people, both for good and for bad. But I don't think we can look at this as something that we rely heavily on with our emotions in terms of this. This is a simple response out of what they've received. And really, in my mind, it connects us to today with what we have as Christians in the worship service. We have God opening up his scripture to us, the gathered people, in a world full of darkness, and we hear this good news of Jesus Christ. We confess our sins. We know that we are forgiven in absolution. We receive the light of Christ in holy baptism, and we recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. And it is only until Jesus does this for us that we can respond with great joy that we are God's redeemed children, and no matter what we face tomorrow, today, whatever it may be, whatever we may face, that our Lord is with us through these means at all times.
You also say that fire is an image used in Scripture of God's guidance and protection. Tell us mm-hmm. about that.
Well, I mean, obviously, when I posted this question to the kids, the idea of his protection, we hear about the pillar of fire by night. You know, the Israelites being led out of Egypt, and this pillar of cloud is with them by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our Lord is guiding his people out of bondage to the promised land. And we have even a good imagery here with other areas of Scripture where we hear about his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it is God who must guide and direct us in all things. And even this idea of protection, you have the psalmist in Psalm 140 praying for deliverance out of the hands of his enemies, and that God would send burning coals, heaping them upon them to protect them. And all of these things are based on what God does for us.
We're talking with Pastor Kent Schaaf. He's pastor of All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, about fire in the Bible. If you have a question or a comment on fire in the Scriptures, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issues@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's August the 8th here on Issues, Etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Going closely with God's protection and guidance is God's presence and his glory being manifested in Scripture in fire, but it also has that element of danger to it as well, that this is an unapproachable God, unapproachable unless he is approached on his terms.
Certainly, and I mean, that's another excellent point. It's something that we must revere and must respect. I use the example with the kids, I guess a personal movie, a favorite of mine, and that's the movie of Backdraft, and how what actually does happen with a backdraft and firefighters. I reference to an example of a fire that we went to at one time that single wide trailer down here in South Carolina was on fire, and as we pulled up, we noticed that the fire seemed to be going out inside the house, and we didn't touch it because the minute that you bring about oxygen to a starving fire like that, it will completely explode, and it's something that you certainly do want to respect. And going along with that, you have examples in the scripture about this holiness, this glory, you know, the fire that is around Mount Sinai, and how the Israelites in a sense say, you know, don't have God speak to us, you speak to us, Moses. And you have even Exodus 3 before that, Moses and the burning bush. And I think there's a great connection there where in a relationship to Genesis 19 earlier, where this bush is on fire, and Moses approaches it, and he says that this bush is on fire, and yet it is not being consumed. It is still living, and showing how God does not just use fire to destroy, but he also reveals himself with this. And you know, this is something that we even hear about in Revelation, where we have Jesus's eyes are of fire, and that you know, he's all knowing, he's all seeing with us, and we just don't walk down the street and see somebody with flaming eyes, and it is something that's to be respected and revered. And I think it's something that you even see in Acts with the disciples getting ready to go out on Pentecost. God's presence is with them as if in tongues of fire, and yet the fire does not burn up their hair or their robes or anything else like that. It is there to reveal his presence to his disciples as they go out and begin the church.
And then finally, in at least the images of fire in the scripture, the one unmistakable one perhaps goes along with the first one we talked about, judgment, and that is, for the Christian, purification or testing.
Certainly, certainly. Anyone who wants to look for a good example of testing in the Bible, testing of one's faith that has been given to them, they'll automatically, in a lot of times, go to Job. And I think it's interesting that in Job 1, what does it say there? That fire was sent from heaven and consumes all things, and then all of Job's possessions and so forth. And yet, that is the beginning of Job's testing. And another text that I really appreciate is in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is standing before the Holy of Holies, seeing this heavenly vision in front of him, and he falls down and confesses, "Woe to me as a man of unclean lips." And yet the angel brings forth this tongue, this burning coal from the altar, and cleanses his lips. It doesn't burn Isaiah. It cleanses him as he is ready to go out. Daniel 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the one who is as if the sons of God, says King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we would even say that this is Christ himself with his disciples in the midst of this fiery furnace. Mark 9 verses 49 and following says that we will be salted with fire in purification. And of course, the great 1 Peter 4 text, which says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals with which you are enduring." And I think it's interesting to point that from what I kind of brought out of this with the kids is this idea that if you are, in a sense, on fire for Jesus, I think that we are being put to test, to the test. We are in a sense maybe going through some suffering on account of the gospel. One of my members in the parish here, I did this class before I headed out to Colorado Springs, and he brought up a marvelous point that this is where the Christian sees the true fire in their life this day, that in our own day and age. It's not this great zeal and enthusiasm for Jesus, but it's in a sense that at times, we too are brought under that fiery wrath of the cross, not to the fullest extent of that Jesus did, but that we partake of sufferings very similar to what Christ endured for us, and it should be expected.
Pastor Schaff, finally, two quick questions. One of my biggest concerns about the misuse of the whole fire image is kind of tied together with the, you know, the old campfire song, Pass It On,
yeah.
It Only Takes a Spark, and the whole picture there is of, you know, one person kind of, you kind of almost get the picture of the Boy Scout rubbing, you know, furiously rubbing two sticks together, trying to get a spark or trying to get some smoke and trying to get a fire lit. And the onus seems to lie entirely upon the believer to kind of start his own fire. Or maybe he can depend on his neighbor to kind of rub some of it off on him, but it does not seem to square with the picture of fire in the scriptures.
Well, certainly not. I think we need to look at who is the author and the creator of fire. You know, we would say it's in the Apostles' Creed, a first article type of gift. It is God who has given us this gift. And I was reading a little bit of Martin Luther concerning Cain and Abel, and he uses this reference to the hearts burning in a sense that Cain's heart was burning with anger and vengeance against Abel. And in a sense, we really, apart from God, we don't want to do this. We cannot do this on our own. Just as in the Emmaus text with Jesus, he has to be the one who comes to us through his word and his gifts. He is the one who has to bring this about for us, and he is the one who receives all the glory and honor for this. It is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered, as we would say, and it has nothing to do with us.
Pastor Kent Schaff is pastor of All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference titled On Fire for Jesus, Fire in the Scriptures. Pastor Schaff, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd. I appreciate it.
I know listening to this, folks, you got to wonder, you know, where do issues, et cetera, guests like Pastor Schaff get this in-depth understanding and application of Holy Scripture? Well, Pastor Schaff is a 2002 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne underwrites issues, et cetera. If you want to contact them, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or you can find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break in the second half hour of the program, now this is a subject that perhaps is not for the faint of heart or the queasy, but it's one that we need to deal with. We're going to talk about cutting. It's a problem of self-mutilation, and it's growing in popularity. We'll find out why and what it is when we talk with Pastor Jeffrey Ahonen after this break. Remember, in the third hour of the program, from 5 to 6, here on Issues, Etc., I got a question I'm laying before you. I want you to think about it here in the meantime and give us a call in the third hour. We talked some time back about men and their propensity to sin. Well, what about women? To what sins are women prone? That's the question for you during audio open lines in the third hour of Issues, Etc. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you finished your summer reading and have read every book on your list, consider adding one more. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, called Luther's World of Thought. This hardcover book explores Luther's thinking beyond his theology without leaving his theology behind. Luther's World of Thought is $29.99. You can find it at either of two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, look for Luther's World of Thought, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. Those two CPH bookstore locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Finish off your summer reading with Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, Luther's World of Thought. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org.
Bad news from Ottawa. America's northern neighbor goes south in protecting its most vulnerable citizens.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
despite the fact that embryonic stem cell research destroys human life and has produced zero cures, Canada has joined the small but growing number of countries that use public funds for such unethical and unproductive experiments. The Canadian government, for the first time ever, has authorized embryonic stem cell research with taxpayer funds. Canada's health agency says it will allow days-old unborn children to be destroyed for their stem cells in studies conducted by researchers across the country. Bad news indeed.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It irritates me, spoils my prayers. Dear Father, we just... And then the prayer fills in whatever follows just. We just thank you for this day. We just ask you to be with us. We just want to praise you. I trust God's not bothered by it, but I am. I think it's the lack of eloquence. You are addressing your words to the great God of the universe, the one no sinner can behold and live. Not suggesting stiffness here, just a bit less casualness. I suspect the great prayers in the history of the church did not use the word just the way people today like to throw it into every other sentence in their prayers. There was an eloquence in older generations that is lacking today. Part of the reason for that eloquence was that the old-timers were not bombarded 24/7 by words and images. In other words, the great prayers of the past knew silence better than we know silence today. Writes Max Picard, when language is no longer related to silence, it loses its source of refreshment and renewal, and therefore something of its substance. So, if your personal prayer life is just so-so, spend more time in reverent silence before just opening your mouth. Thou art coming to a king.
He was an original member of the Committee of Secret Correspondents, gathering intelligence to help the American colonists rebel against Great Britain. Known by the code number 72, he used sophisticated spycraft. This 18th century James Bond was none other than Benjamin Franklin. See Benjamin Franklin, In Search of a Better World. It's $12 for adults, $10 for seniors and students, and $5 for children ages 6 through 12, now through September 4th at the Missouri History Museum, Lindelet de Bolivar in Forest Park.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've all heard about this. At least I'm sure most people have heard about actress and now famous celebrity for other reasons, Angelina Jolie. She talks about something she has done in the past, cutting herself. She said she wanted to feel. She wanted to feel alive. Well, it's obviously a form of self-mutilation. There are many in this world around us today. They seem to be growing in popularity, and one wonders why. Pastor Jeffrey Ahonen joins us. He's pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Ladysmith, Wisconsin. And Pastor Ahonen delivered a lecture at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference on the topic of cutting. Pastor Ahonen, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
What motivates people like Angelina Jolie or others, or just the average person, to get involved in cutting?
There seems to be two major factors, Todd, that most cutters will offer as a reason for that. For some, they see it as very much as a pressure relief valve. They feel themselves building up pressure more and more inside, and by piercing their skin with a razor blade or a piece of glass or needle or pin or whatever type of instrument of choice they use, it actually releases that inner tension. For others, it seems to be more of a transference from emotional pain that they can't deal with to a physical pain that certainly it hurts while they are first cutting, but eventually that pain from that physical cut goes away, and for them also then the emotional pain.
So this could be a manifestation of bona fide and full-blown mental illness, or a warning sign thereof? But it doesn't necessarily have to be.
Doesn't necessarily have to be, but many of them are connected with ranging from severe to very, very mild forms of mental illness, including just the self-injury diagnosis itself, as in that really is their only problem, is just the cutting, but that itself would be a form of the mental illness.
We talked about Angelina Jolie, and there are other celebrities who have admitted to practicing this form of self-mutilation. Where else do we find cutting in pop culture today?
Well, there's been a number of things that have where this was first documented in the scientific literature among mental health professionals in 1960. More recently, it really has seemed to be picked up in pop culture beginning in the early 1990s. There was a popular psychology book written by Dusty Miller under the title Women Who Hurt Themselves in 1994, which spoke about broader topics than just cutting, but did begin to document that for the popular culture. In 1998, there were two events. Firstly, a book, again, entitled A Bright Red Scream by Marilee Strong, and then also the television program Seventh Heaven featured an episode where one of the characters was involved in cutting. And again, it's certainly partly pop culture is helping to spread this, but I think interestingly so is also pop culture is helping to document that this truly is a widespread issue among younger people in our culture, not only in this nation, but worldwide.
Do you have any statistics, or at least some general numbers you can share with us on how widespread this phenomenon of cutting may be?
Well, there was a study done by Oxford University in Great Britain in 2003 that of the youth they surveyed, almost 1 in 10 youth in Britain was involved in this cutting phenomenon. More recently, there was a study done by Princeton University earlier this year in 2006, and of the college students that participated in this study, they found a whopping 17 out of every 100 students surveyed had engaged in some form of self-injurious behavior. And the chilling thing is that of that, 70%, so still almost 1 in 10, repeated that behavior.
So is there a group that's more, at least statistically, as far as we can tell, more prone to self-mutilation by cutting?
Well, and certainly this does cross gender and socioeconomic groups, but it's most prevalent among females between the ages of 13 and 30. Statistically speaking.
Is it related at all, and perhaps someone would make the link between something like cutting and piercing, which in some cases can become rather extreme, or other forms of kind of body modification? Do you see a connection there?
Well, there certainly does seem to be that, because The mental health professionals do categorize this under the broader category of self-mutilation. And there certainly does seem to be an aspect of hurting or harming one's own body in a way that it certainly is an attempt at developing a coping mechanism. And again, for many, it does help, but only for a short time, and then it's time to try it again.
Is it largely a secret thing?
It is largely a secret thing, especially in the fact that having now done this presentation at two different Higher Things conferences and also in smaller groups in local areas, it's quite amazing to me to find that this is in all communities. It's also interesting that a number of young people have attempted to contact me via email and other personal communication saying, I have a friend who's engaged in this and I am trying to help, but my friend has sworn me to secrecy to not tell parents, teachers, or anyone. So certainly is a, again, very widespread, but very, very much under the radar. Even last year in St. Louis at the Higher Things Conference, the pastors were shocked, frankly, to see how widespread it was. When I asked for a show of hands, and nearly every young hand in the room was raised as an indication of, yes, they knew that it was in their schools.
How far back does, as far as we can tell, does the this practice of cutting go? Is there a history to it, Pastor Ahonen?
Well, quite interestingly, there are actually two scriptural accounts that really give us some profound insights into both a medical and also a spiritual understanding of this phenomenon. Probably the one that is most easily recognized once one is reminded of the details is in Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. For after he confronts them in this mocking way of showing them that the God that they are worshiping is indeed a false, non-existent God, they engage, as the text says, they cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And then we see another account of that in Mark chapter 5 in the demon-possessed man who's possessed by the legion of demons, where he also is crying out and cutting himself with stones.
So what insight do you gather from those two specific accounts?
Well, what's very interesting also is that to think about the history of modern medicine, which goes back to 400 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus by the Greek physician, the so-called father of modern medicine, Hippocrates, who did recognize that in his understanding that man was composed of four basic, the term he used was humors, one of which was blood, and that there was this recognition already back then that there was something very important about the amount of blood that was in the body or how it was to be balanced with these other bodily humors. And certainly it is, I believe, tapping into something very profound that God, our Creator, has put into us, as many of the scripture verses speak about the importance of blood, and that indeed it is in the blood is the life, that God has put the vital force within our blood. And so really, that this is tapping into something, I believe, very, very profound for us to go back and consider how the scriptures speak to us about the power of blood.
So before we go into those specific scriptures, and I want to spend the balance of our time together really doing that, Pastor Ahonen, you are saying, lest you be misunderstood, you're saying that there is a truth here, there is a biblical and spiritual truth here regarding blood to which the practice of cutting, or which may act as a proper answer to the practice of cutting, there's an abuse that's taking place here that may in fact be based upon a real truth.
That's precisely right, Todd.
Let's go through some of those scriptures. You talk about a theology of blood, and one can hardly read scripture and miss this. Where would you begin?
Well, certainly one good point to begin with would be in the book of Leviticus, and where God begins to point out the law to his people and beginning to teach us about that the life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. Where we have the prohibition against the eating of blood and God spelling out why that is, what he's trying to teach his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And again, Deuteronomy 12:23, the Lord says, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. God equating those two. You may not eat the life with the meat. And again, going very famously into Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Certainly we even interpret that under the fifth commandment, knowing that whoever sheds man's life, the equation, again, of blood with life. And even the importance of the theology of blood begins right at the first sacrifice that God performs for man to atone for our sins, to show that it is going to be through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as God clothes Adam and his wife, covering over their shame and their sin by sacrificing the innocent animals, shedding their blood to pay for man's sin.
We're talking with Pastor Jeffrey Ahone and pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Ladysmith, Wisconsin. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference on the topic of cutting. We're talking with him about cutting. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issues@kfuo.org. In the next hour, we're going to discuss three parables with Pastor Bruce Kaseman, pastor of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. This email comes from Carl in Sturgis, South Dakota. He says, I have wondered if there is some sort of demonic influence in this activity. If you look at many pagan cultures, cutting is very prominent in their worship activity. Is there perhaps some connection, he asks.
And I believe so, especially when we remember that every false belief and every false worship practice flowing from that is always a twisting of the truth that God has first brought to us. Truth is first because God is first. False teaching, false practice, is always a turning on its head of what God has put into place. And from that, I believe, is exactly how we see the rise in the prevalence of cutting, especially in the demonically influenced one, as we see with the prophets of Baal, and also with the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, that there they are shedding their blood as a way of trying to atone for their own sins. Again, very much setting the truth completely on its head, perverting what God has spoken about the power of blood, but especially the power of the blood of his Lamb and the God-man, and not the power of man's blood in and of itself. So I believe that very much there's a demonic or influence here coming precisely from the twisting of God's word 180 degrees.
You made the case earlier there from those various scriptures that, and it's said again and again, the life is in the blood. So, again, lead us back into scripture. To what purpose has God given the shedding of blood?
As Revelation 13, verse 8 speaks, for one example, the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, God has in mind the redemption of a fallen world through the shedding of the blood of his Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. And as Hebrews 9:22 very clearly points, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is how God ushers forgiveness of sins in for mankind, is through the shedding of blood. But of course, as the book of Hebrews goes on to teach us in the next chapter, chapter 10, at verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward in human history to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10 summarizes it. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, once for all. And then Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then back to Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? So it is indeed all about the blood, but it is about the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us all.
So there begins, and in many ways it's the beginning point and the ending point, of a proper response to what you call this kind of twisting of the truth that we find practiced in cutting. Let's talk about someone listening to us, young person, who does have the friend who is involved in this. And perhaps they have been sworn to secrecy. What can they do? What should they do, Pastor Ahonen?
And first of all, to remember that their dear friend who is involved in this is certainly in a very fragile emotional state for whatever the origin of the internal pressure or the emotional pain, or even if it's a manifestation, whether mildly or severely, of a mental illness. One thing that a young person in particular can do is to affirm with his or her friend that this person who's cutting is indeed on the right track. That you can say, you know what, there's something that you are tapping into that is really right on here. What you're doing is not good for yourself. And the fact that they're being sworn to secrecy means they already realize that it's wrong, but they are on the right track, because the relief from the pain and their pressure does come from the shedding of blood. It just does not come from the shedding of her blood, but his blood, the blood of Jesus. And that gives a wonderful opportunity to the young Christian to begin to witness to their hurting friend and to lead the cutter to the church and to say, here is where you can find true and everlasting relief from all of the pressures, from all of the pain, you know, through everything that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives to us. At the same time, certainly, that there is good reasons for seeking out yet counseling, not only pastoral counseling, but certainly psychological counseling, especially if this is a manifestation of or connected to a mental illness. But certainly bringing a friend to church will really be one of the best things that a young Christian person can do for a hurting friend.
So when you say they're on the right track, you're saying to this person who may be involved in this, look, you're on to something. You are pursuing it in the wrong way, but you're on to something.
Precisely.
Shed blood really is the answer, but it just, you're shedding the wrong blood.
Yes, and that blood has already been shed for you.
What would you say to the parents of someone who finds out that their teenager, and a lot of the young people who are doing this sort of teenage years, young adults, and they find this out, they're shocked, they're obviously afraid for their child, they're bewildered. What would you say to them?
And that is a very real issue, especially for some of the older adults who grew up in a culture where there was really much more of a stigma and misunderstanding of mental illness than, thanks be to God, and all of those gifts that he gives under what, as we call them, the first article of the creed, which would include good psychology, good psychiatry, where there ought not be this stigma attached, and that there's certainly nothing wrong and everything right and good about seeking counseling and, if necessary, psychotherapeutic medication from a well-trained and qualified and understanding psychiatrist and psychologist.
parents might be tempted to say, okay, this is like, you know, I've got a teenager at home, and most of what they do say and think is a phase leading to something else, hopefully things they outgrow. Is there any hope in that for the parents of a kid who's involved in cutting?
Very much so, because the fact that this certainly seems to, they do seem to grow out of it. Certainly one of the things about addressing it, though, is that so that they don't begin to start to rely on poor coping mechanisms to help them through the rest of their lives, but that they develop good and healthy ones. Again, turning to good psychology and, if needed, psychiatry, and, of course, to the good news of Jesus Christ.
The insight that I found here in your presentation on cutting, Pastor Ahonen, is really that we have a substitute in Jesus Christ. That the whole point of the life being in the blood in Scripture, and that God requires blood be shed for the sins and the crimes that we commit, the whole point of this is that it is not our blood that need be shed, but in fact, as you said before, as our substitute, Christ shed his blood for us.
Indeed, and he brings it to us in all the means of grace that he brings in the ministry of the Christian church. That in baptism, that it is Jesus who comes and bathes us in his blood, in that blood and in the promises attached to the baptismal waters. And, of course, most intimately in the Holy Supper, where he puts within us that very blood shed for us.
Pastor Jeffrey Ahonen is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Ladysmith, Wisconsin. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference on the topic of cutting. Pastor Ahonen, thank you very much for being our guest.
Once again, it's been my pleasure, Todd.
Well, when we come back from this break, we've got hour two ahead for, we're going to do some in-depth study of some very interesting scriptures, some parables of Jesus. We're going to be talking with Pastor Bruce Kaseman of Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois, all through the next hour about several parables, the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Pastor Kaseman also made a presentation at this Higher Things Youth Conference titled My Big Fat Hebrew Wedding, Exploring Jesus Parables. And then in the third hour, what sins women are more likely to commit? That's a question for you during Open Lines in the third hour of Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.